passage, and I chose to use the bulletin cover that I chose. We've used it recently. We will probably use it again. It's hard to relate to Hebrews without thinking of Jesus Christ. He is essential. He is the focus. The focus of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews is upon the fact that he was the God-man. That as God, he took on a human nature and became real man as much as you are a human being, except he was perfect and you're not. And he took on that nature so he could effectively be our substitute. He could stand in our place. In fact, he is such a good substitute that we saw in verse 22 that he was the guarantor or the guarantee. As a person, he was a guarantee. Hebrews is a kind of a fun book when we relate to some guarantee kinds of things. Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our salvation as it is. We will see that as we look down into verse 25. He says he's able to save us to the all end. And we'll talk about how important that is, how extensive that salvation is, how God-centered that salvation is, and only man-centered in that Jesus Christ had a human nature. God, the Son, became Jesus Christ, taking on a human nature at this season of the year, though we know that December was probably not the time of the incarnation. That's tradition. But when he did that, the event is more important than the date, as we understand. And as he came, he became the guarantee of a better covenant. I've debated. I wished my color printer expired. Isn't that a good word? Expired. It means it's not working anymore. If it hadn't expired, I would hand out again, and I think about how many years ago it was, when I handed out guarantees and at a forum. And it was a guarantee full color. And it was a guarantee it's a guarantee that you will never mature if you want to live by law. And I gave you the four passages that we've been going over and over in Hebrews, one of which is in this section today. And it was a nice, colorful certificate. I kind of missed seeing it on a wall or on a door. When I did that, I handed it out, and Carissa Pruitt put it on the door of her room, which is down where we have our evening school on Monday nights. I think I saw it for 3 or 4 years. As she was reminded that if you want to live by law, you're never going to mature. And a lot of people it wasn't tongue in cheek, it was really up front. You're guaranteed not to mature if you want to live by law. And we will see it clearly here. It's interesting because the Old Testament priesthood, that is, the priesthood that was instituted at Mount Sinai, was there as a form of punishment because Israel refused to believe the promises of God that were given to Father Abraham, primarily in Genesis 15, though also in part of 17. There are two covenants in 17. One was circumcision. At least they did that. And they didn't have any idea of 22. And so all they had to do was believe that God said that he was going to provide for them. And they said, sure, well, we would love to have that happen. Just let us do something for it. Let us pay you off, God. Let us show how we really deserve what you do. And that's what human beings like to do with God, isn't it? We want to work for it. We want to put in human effort to show God how righteous we are. And Israel tried to do it when they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Do, 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 do. They wanted to do something. They wanted to work instead of just rest in what God's promises were by faith. And so as a result, the priesthood of Aaron's family came into existence. That priesthood involved many priests, and you realize not one of those priests is alive today. In fact, we don't even know where most of their graves are, or any of their graves really. When they were in the wilderness wanderings, the Levites and the priests that were over 20 years old were all buried before they got to Canaan. They all died. That was part of the punishment. That was inherent in the problems with them, called physical death. And so what happened, Jesus Christ comes along. He provides a priesthood that is a priesthood that does not have a priest or a high priest that has died. He died, but he rose from the dead. He is alive today. You don't have a cemetery that has a monument to him. We don't even really know where the empty tomb was. We don't know where Joseph of Arimathea had his tomb. I've often thought in my mind after the resurrection, if Joseph of Arimathea wasn't buried in his tomb afterwards. But the scriptures don't tell us. But it was an empty tomb. You have two tombs that are identical. Well, there's more than that, but two primary. One in the Church of the Holy Tomb. They call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which is not, could not, will not ever be the place where that took place. That's the traditional place of the Roman Church and the Greek Church. And we can go down the list of that little group of people that were there. And so they, that's an experience I don't know whether I'd recommend on anybody to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I've told you that. To me, it felt evil when I saw religion. I'm getting sick of religion. I was always been sick of religion, but it's getting worse. The more I read about religion, and I'm talking about those who have the name Christian over their religion, how repulsive it's become because of the same thing we're talking about today, this thing of working, working, working to say I'm good enough to please God in that matter. But Jesus Christ, the other tomb is what's called the Garden Tomb. It's managed by a foundation from England outside the wall of Jerusalem. Very well kept. It's more tranquil by far than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in that matter. The best part of it is it's empty. Wherever he was buried, he's not there. He's risen. And we think of that. That is, he's alive today, and he's alive as the God-man. And someday, those who know him and those who have believed the gospel will see him, and they will be like him because they will see him as he is. And the best part to me is, until then, we are counted to be in him at the right hand. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. He provides salvation. I want to preach the more of the message without going through my introduction. It says he will say, he's able to save. He has the power to save to the all end. This is literally what it says. It says uttermost in a lot of translations. To the all end. There's nothing once you are saved that can prevent you from being saved or losing that salvation. He has the power as the God man, as a person of the Godhead. He has, you remember the word power is an attribute. It's called omnipotence. And the God man has the power to keep you saved, present tense, continuously saved to the all end. Told you, I've got to quit going into my message points in that, but this is intro. And it's for those who approach him through the agency of Christ to God the Father. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. And so it's interesting, he lives at all times. You realize what he's doing right now? One of the works of Jesus Christ right now in heaven is that he intercedes for saints. He is the intercessor. You don't need to go to some saint to intercede. You can go directly through him to the Father. You don't need to go to, I have to be careful, don't be offended. You don't have to go to the mother of his humanity to have that happen. I just was reading some more of some of that kind of theology, that the mother of his humanity would be have a bit better track. So we go through her. No, we don't. I have the privilege of going from the right hand, and that's closer than she is by far to the Father, and that's important. Now, we talked last week a little bit about the on the one hand and on the other hand. There are three of them in here. We talked about the two of them, and I mentioned them last time, in that they're what we call, they're mendac instructions in the Greek. In verse 18, it says, on the one hand, the disannulling of the commandment. Then on the other hand, we have a better hope. So the law was on the one hand, a happier hope or a better hope is better for us. That's one. Verse 20, you have amen, which says, without oath taking, these priests had to, they didn't have to, they were born into the priesthood. And then on the other hand, you have death. The oath was given so Christ could be the one of a priesthood that was not the Aaronic priesthood. So it's interesting when we look at this. And now we have the next mendac in here. And you don't usually care too much about this, but there are contrasts marked by men on the one hand, then on the other hand. And he says that on the one hand, there are many having become priests. There are many that became priests. It's emphatic that there were many who became priests. I know that because of the grammar here. I put a word in the notes for me, but not, I mean, if you know it, then it's okay. It's a periphrastic. That is, he uses it to be verb and then he uses a participle. There were many who came to be priests. And this is the first part of verse 23, because they were not permitted to continue, to abide as priests by reason of death. The Aaron's priesthood all died. We have a great deal of controversy today, and it just depends on who you want to read, as to whether they have any real idea of who the priests are in Israel today. There's all kinds of controversy. They've been doing genetic studies. They've been doing all of these things. You know, how do you compare to determine their sons of Aaron if you don't know who Aaron's, I mean, you don't have his genes. You don't know where his body is. You can read that in Deuteronomy, what happened to Aaron. And we don't know where he's buried. And so death continued. It cycled. There may have been places where there were priestly cemeteries. It's rather interesting if you have a picture of the Mount of Olives or have seen a picture. It kind of looks weird. And the reason it looks weird is because you have all of these white boxes, as it were, stone boxes, all over big sections of the Mount of Olives across from the city of Jerusalem. Those boxes are there because those are crypts, as it were. Bodies are buried, or not buried, they're in these boxes all over the mountain. And it's like a whole bunch of marble boxes. Many of them probably are. It's rather interesting. If you were a wealthy Orthodox Jew and you were going to die, if you were of a certain stripe, you would pay great amounts of money to have your remains transported to Israel and put in one of those boxes. It's an interesting circumstance. If you were to see it, you'd see stones put on these boxes. That's part of the ritual of mourning. There's a little hole on the end of each one so they can burn candles at the anniversary of the death. And there's a whole ritual that goes with that. But why are there so many of them over there? Aren't there other cemeteries? These are Jewish cemeteries. Yes, I know there's an Arab cemetery right outside the wall of Jerusalem on the east. The reason it's there is because when the glory left the temple, it went out the eastern gate. And when the glory returns, they anticipate Messiah coming back through the eastern gate, and they want to be front in line when Messiah shows up. That's what they want to do. They want to have front row seat. So in the resurrection, they will be right there. So let's plant our body there. And if you can afford it, I smile because I know these major, major, major rabbis aren't planted there, many of them. You go up to Safad, which is up north of Jerusalem, oh, probably 60, 80 miles, and they're major rabbis. Buried in these same kinds of tombs outside of that city. In New York City, in the Jewish cemeteries in New York City, several major rabbis are buried there. The rabbi of Chabad Judaism, Rabbi Schneerson, who there were Orthodox Jews that believed he was going to raise from the dead, and they would camp out at his gravesite in New York City. And I've been trying to find out if there's still some of them that do it 25 years later. It's kind of interesting in that matter. But what if you're a priest, you're buried somewhere. And in Judaism, you were buried somewhere in some way. In Judaism, generally, unless you're Reform Judaism, generally, they do not believe in cremation of any kind because of some of the commandments that we have under the law in that matter to burn with fire. And so it's interesting, it says here, these became priests and they just gave it cycled, one priest after another priest. And it went over and over. There were many of them. I'm sure there were some genealogies kept. In fact, there were genealogies that were destroyed in 70 AD in the temple when Titus of Rome took the city of Jerusalem. Their pedigrees were all kind of destroyed. That's why just because you see a Cohen, that's a last name that a lot of people use in Judaism. Many of them took it and it's the word to priest, to function as a priest. Cohen is a participle and means to function as a priest. And just because there's that name, I've done this before and some of you have heard this, so ignore it if you remember it. I remember there was a gangster in L.A. He was the L.A. Mafia, and his name was Mickey Cohen. He was not a priest. He was a gangster. He was a mafioso, a Jewish mafioso. And he was around. The reason I remember him was because my dad knew someone who was a professing believer that wasn't, God saved later, who went and worked for Cohen, work in the horse races. And cheating in the horse races was kind of an interesting thing. And I smile. There are a lot of other Cohens that had the same problem in that matter. So there were many priests. Now, there are some limitations of being an Old Testament priest. The Old Testament was designed for who? Israel. Israel. The Old Testament priesthood was a priesthood of Israel. If you were a proselyte, that is a non-Jew, a Gentile, a goy, that became a part of that Judaistic religion, you could never, ever, ever become a priest because you were a proselyte. And so you had to have somebody priest it for you. And I have notes in your notes and my notes that you have that tell you verses. I mean, there are a lot more than this. I just put a few down. You had to be of the right tribe. Remember? Jacob had 12 sons. They are called the sons of Jacob or Israel. The 12 sons, we have a son named Levi, and it was from the tribe of Levi that you had priests that functioned. So you had to be an Israelite to be a priest that God sanctioned, and you had to be a Levite to serve in any way in relationship to religious things. And then you had to be a son of Aaron. A son of Aaron. And I have verses that go through that. The sons of Aaron had duties. And the sons of Aaron were the ones who were priests. They did the work of the priesthood. I think we are suddenly found out that all of us in this room are disenfranchised. We can't possibly meet any of these needs. Furthermore, they were required to be males. There were no women priests under the Mosaic law. So that took care of half of them. They could not be. Even if you were of the right tribe, you were an Israelite, and you were the right family, you still couldn't be a priest because that you were a female and not a male. Furthermore, you could not have physical blemish. That is, you could not have been born with a defect of any kind. And they're listed, and the list in Leviticus 21, verses 17 through 23. And some of those defects were very obvious, and some of them weren't. But you could not serve if you were of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, and you were a male. But if you had that defect, you can serve. So it's rather interesting. Now, the defects are interesting when we look at them. You could not serve if you were ceremonially unclean, if you meant all the other things, even the high priest. Could not serve on Yom Kippur if he was ceremonially unclean. He was running an errand at night, and he tripped over a dead body on the eve of Yom Kippur. He was ceremonially unclean, which prevented him from serving as a high priest. Israel had a substitute. Often, later in Israel's history, they had someone who would stand with the priest, who met most of the qualifications, with the high priest, so that if something happened and he could not do it, somebody would stand for Israel because it was that important to Israel. So they were uniquely holy ones or set apart ones, so they didn't all behave that way. Remember the sons of Eli? Sons of Eli were really evil characters. I'm trying to remember the Hebrew word. They're in a can all of a sudden. They were sons of Belial. There we go. I was in the wrong part of it. Yeah. And so they just, they were, and evil is a good word to describe the sons of Belial in that matter. Furthermore, when you have another requirement, we don't have the ages that are required for those who served as priests, but we do have ages for those who were Levites. That is, we have several accounts. In Numbers chapter 4, we go to the Levites and the three sons of Levi. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari are the three sons. And it's interesting back in Numbers 4 because it gives you some statistics. I look at it and I say, well, they're all dead. But they serve from ages 30 to 50. You started at 30. You retired at 50. You could work, but you couldn't do the work of the sack of the tabernacle. Now that in Numbers 8:24, it was 25. And I'm not sure why there's discrepancy in ages. We get to First Chronicles. It was when David and Solomon were involved with the temple, the age became 20. It said 30 and then 20. So we don't know why or where. But if let's use 30 as an medium age. If you were 30 or younger, you could not serve as a priest, so you met all the other qualifications. You were too young. But if you're over 50, you were automatically retired. That was the requirements. So you could not function as a priest. Now, why did I go down this list? You realize, and that's one part, I have a whole chapter in the priesthood book on the priesthood of the believer, that a child, when if they're saved and they believe that Christ died for their sins and was buried and they rose again the third day, and by that faith they're saved, what happens? They immediately become full-blown priests. They have direct access to God. I think about it. I didn't understand it when I got saved, and I was saved very young. I was probably saved at 5. And immediately I became a priest. Yes, my father was a pastor. But when I got saved, I was as much a priest as my father was. I didn't understand it. I didn't know it. In that matter, I was a male. In 1950, in our family, we had an additional addition to our family, and it was our sister. She's got the jump on us. She's with the Lord. But in 1950, she was, and I don't remember exactly how old she was when she was saved, but it was interesting. As a female, she was just as much a priest as I was, or my dad, or my mom. Wow. That's grace, because you're not disenfranchised from these kinds of things. Age made no difference. Your sex made no difference. It made no difference if you had some kind of physical defect. God doesn't see you that way in the dispensation of grace. That's better, isn't it? You can understand why the word better is found in Hebrews so often. We have a better covenant. Those priests died, but let's look at the next verse. It says, but this man, and that man is in italics, I think I put in there one, because he abides forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood is the same today as it was in when? Let's say 70 AD. The priesthood is the same today as it was when the book of Hebrews was written. Exactly the same. And we could go through history where true believers existed in this priesthood. It is unchangeable because everyone has had a position in the unchanging priest who is seated at the right hand, who's always been there in his human nature since his ascension. And so we're reminded of it. And so this is a permanent thing. I left out a word, and I guess I better go back. It says in verse 23, it says, we're not suffered to continue by reason. Suffer sounds like it's painful. The word suffer is permitted. They were hindered from serving because they died. Whereas our high priest, our priest, hasn't died after his resurrection. He is there. And so he has this unchangeable priesthood. A priesthood that continues. It can't be moved from one place to another. And I forgot in my notes, it's on the next page. And I'm clear down on number two. Is it not to be superseded, not to be changed, not transited, not something that goes away. Don't read church history if you want to see how flimsy religious priestly service is. If you read it, you'll be disappointed. Very disappointed. When you had two popes at the same time and you had popes that were fathers of illegitimate kids, talk about scandal. That was cleared back in 1,000 years ago almost, where these things were going on. And priests, what a mess. We talk about scandal. There was scandal. This priesthood over which Christ is the head is a priesthood, a spiritual priesthood of all believers. This one who remains or abides forever has a power, and that is, as our heavenly high priest, it says in verse 25, wherefore he has the power to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. I'm going to stop there. He has the power. The word able is the word dunameo. Hear dynamite? Dunameo is dynamite. It's a verb. It's the word for the fact that he has the power, and because of who he is omnipotent. He has all power. So he is the one who has all power to save, to keep on saving. When you believe the gospel, at that moment, you are appropriating the power of the God-man to keep you saved. And how do I know it? The verb to save is a present tense. Anywhere a believer is present tense. He continually saves you. He saved you when you believe the gospel at that point in time back in the past. He is in the process of saving you right now. That salvation continues. We have the Lordian table today. We are to be reminded of the fact that he keeps on saving us because of the body of Christ and because of the new covenant, which we are dealing with in this section. He keeps us saved, and he's given us the whole benefits package for present tense salvation. Everything. We don't need to pray for something extra because he's given it all to us. If you think you're shorted and there's something he didn't provide, there's a place to go to find out. And you will see that he handles absolutely everything. I mean, you say, well, I'm sick and I don't feel very good and he's not saving me there. No, he's taking care of you. We think in terms of physical, but he gives us absolutely everything. And we need to be reminded of it. And so he continually saves. And future tense, when Jesus Christ comes back and calls his church to meet him in the air, there will not be one person who has believed the gospel that will not be called to meet him in the air. Future tense salvation. Not one. That's neat because we make mistakes. You know, I leave out announcements in the bulletin. He's not going to leave out anything. I'm not going to leave out one thing. And when we think about that, it's all the way through. Perfectly saved. In fact, there's this little adjunct that he has, but I need to say more before we get there. To those who come to him. Do you come because You got this great idea that you need to be saved? No, somebody has to do more than just tap you on the shoulder. Because there are two words. You come to God through the agency of Jesus Christ. God gets involved in your life and you come to the God, that is to God the Father, through the agency of Jesus Christ. Because of what He has done for you. That's why it's so important to remember. Now, a key part of the gospel is that Christ died for your sins. Sins, acts of sin. He died for all of them. There is no sin so bad that He could not die for it. There is no sin that has been done that He would ignore it. His death took care of the whole thing. Absolutely. And so when we understand that, that makes a huge difference to us as we're reminded of the fact that He died and it's by His agency. If we didn't understand His work, that's why it's so important. When it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You're believing in what He did. What do you believe about Him? He died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. You believe those facts. I learn sometimes don't look at religious websites. I can't say Christian, though it might have Christian on it somewhere. And I look at what they say a person needs to do to be saved. I get sick. It's really sad. They are leading people in the wrong direction. They don't lead them to Christ. They lead them to some kind of a work. And this is not what's important. You come to Him because the Holy Spirit puts it in your mind. This is important. There are people that have heard the gospel thousands of times that aren't saved. And then 1,433rd time, the Holy Spirit reaches and they get saved. And they understand the agency of Christ in salvation. And it says, through the agency of Him, the bias dia, which is through the agency of, seeing He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He's all at all times. We get to this Christmas time, and you know the kids are. Santa is the one that always knows everything, doesn't he? He sees you when you're sleeping. He sees you when you're awake. That whole thing. Hey, listen. Not just Christmas time, though. No. God sees all the time. Jesus Christ is taking care of His saints all the time. When it says He ever lived with, it's always or at all times. It's that word that we had on the Thanksgiving bulletin cover. At all times. He's always there. And He's always making intercession, which means, what is intercession? He stands between you and me and the Father. He always does that. We sin. We do things that we know are not really right. And He stands between you and the Father, and He is able to say, I died for that. When Satan accuses you as the accuser of the brethren and says, look at what he did. Look at what she did. Christ says, I died for that. I paid the price already. It's all taken care of. How can you accuse somebody of someone who's been tried and the sentence has been meted out because I took care of it? When he said it was finished, it was really finished. When we understand that, that makes a huge, huge difference as we think in these terms. And He's always making intercession for us. He stands between us. Some have said this means he keeps us saved. Well, he does, that's true in that matter. But it means that he places himself in a position that says it's settled. It's called substitution. He's not like a substitute in a football team. You know, on the football team, I'm still smiling about that Alabama-Wisconsin basketball game a week ago. They had an altercation on the floor in that. I mean, Alabama had already been beaten by Auburn in football that day. That night they go on the floor and something happened, and they were, like I said, it was an altercation, which means it was probably a fight. And so Alabama, the whole bench went out on the floor. The rules of the NCAA were that they're disqualified. The only ones that were not disqualified were five players that were on the floor and had a right to be there. So the rest of them couldn't play. The next thing you know, what happened, one of the Alabama players fouled out. So they're playing 4-5. Four Alabamans were playing against five Wisconsin players. And then what happens? An Alabama player twisted his ankle and went out on an injury. So it was 5-3. Alabama pulled it in pretty close. But in the end, with a 5-3 circumstance, they lost by 4 points. Which I kind of smiled at on it. So Alabama took a double whammy on that Saturday in that matter. That they didn't have any substitutes. They couldn't have substitutes because they were disqualified. Our substitute is absolutely 100% perfect, and there is not one person ever on planet Earth outside of Jesus Christ that is eligible to be a substitute for you and your sins and your sin nature and all of your problems. He is the one, and thank God he's alive. He's alive. And so we can be reminded of that as we relate to this. Now, what is going to happen? We're going to go and look at this one who is alive, who's called our high priest. We're moving toward the discussion of Jesus Christ as a high priest. You see in verse 26, we have such an high priest. And he talks about high priest in 26, 27, and 28. But then he moves us right on into chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a passage that emphasizes the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so we're headed that direction. But we will have to save that. And if the Lord comes back, we won't care. But if he doesn't come back, we should be edified by this and build up in the faith. So this is the opportunity we have to do some remembering. The table that we have set before us is the table of remembrance. And Chris is going to lead us in our communion service at this time.
It's on the first Sunday of the month that the church has decided to share in this remembrance of the grace and the fact that we share in common with one another and with the person and work of Christ. First Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion has the idea of the sharing in common. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we're going to participate in a memorial of the fact that we share in common with him and his word. As we participate in sharing the bread of both, we're recognizing that we are part of the body, of his body, him as the head. In Romans 12:4, it says, "For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function." So we, the many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Let me get to 1 Corinthians 10. We read, "For we, the many, are one bread, one body. So we are all partakers out of that bread." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord, the same night which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Cup represents the new covenant, the church, which is by his blood. An aspect of the new covenant deals with eternal life. Not just that the Christian possesses eternal life, but the Christian can reflect the presence of that life, his quality of life. Verse 24. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, John writes, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So that's going back to the upper room discourse, where the Lord gave the new commandment for the church to love one another as he loved. First John chapter 2, we read, "Let that therefore remain settled in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain settled in you, you also shall remain settled in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." Now, in this context, he's not talking about the possessing of eternal life. All Christians possess eternal life, the quality of eternal life. He that has the Son has the life. Here he's talking about the promise to live it out, to reflect out the presence of him, to love like Christ. Going over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. "Not that we are confident from ourselves to reckon anything as of out from ourselves, but our competency is out from God, who has also made us competent ministers of the new quality of covenant." The new covenant. "Not of the letter, but rather of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive." So it's by the Holy Spirit that the believer can reflect out the presence of the life and the believer possesses. "So we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit." Provision to reflect out the quality of eternal life and to fulfill the new commandment. It's by grace. Bruce, would you?
Thank you. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Memory is a perfect sacrifice to make for us. You know, we have a word, it's grace.
Coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship